illustration of sin in the lives of humans, not only in the Bible, but probably in all human literature. It's a miserable read, and it's only going to get more miserable in the coming few weeks. Just so you know, this is probably, these next few sermons are going to be the last rays of sunshine. It is miserable, but it is very helpful to really help us understand the human condition. Some of you know what it's like to be unwell without a diagnosis. Some of you know what it's like to treat patients without a clear diagnosis. And it's a very difficult task. So we thank God for providing this book because it shows us the effects of worshipping idols, not only in our lives, but in the lives of a whole culture. This evening we're going to look at the opening act of Samson's life. And Samson will be the last judge that we come across in the book of Judges. And he's possibly the most significant. More verses are dedicated to him. And he's the only judge where we are told about the story of his birth. So there's obviously something particularly special about Samson. And like I said, he is the last kind of ray of sunshine, really, before the kind of further spiral towards the end of the book. But through Samson, we're going to learn a whole lot more about the effects of idolatry, specifically what happens when we mix worshipping the one true God with worshipping all the other pretender gods. But we're also going to learn a whole load more about God, about his grace, and his willingness to really get involved in the mess and sin of our lives, and in the lives of a whole nation, in fact. And it's those two things that I hope we're going to see this evening, our sin and God's salvation. So I hope this evening, as we look at Samson's birth and the whole history behind it, then we'll learn some more about these two things. And with that in mind, we've got two headings. The first is the people in darkness. And then the second one, you can probably guess, is have seen a great light. Last time I preached on Judges, I preached for 45 minutes. I'm hoping to beat that record tonight. I'm just joking. But I've gone for two points. Some of you were like, oh, okay, all right. Better get the timer out now. But we've got two points tonight, and we'll work through them promptly. So the people in darkness, and this is looking at chapter 12, verse 8, through to the start of chapter 13. So it'd be easy to pass over these verses as just some historical details that have been just put in to maybe pad out the book. But they're actually really crucial, I think, to understand Samson's arrival. For a start, they remind us how life without God had become the norm in Israel's history. We've got 25 years of history in these brief verses, with no mention of God and with no mention of any hope of any kind. And I think the writer is purposefully terse and brief in his detail. I was thinking it's a bit like for the three of you that are into cricket. If you read a report on a cricket match, it gives you lots of details. It tells you, you know, what the weather was like as the captain strode out into the centre of Lords and the coin toss. Yeah, it's very cold, sorry. The coin toss. And then the opening batsman and how many they scored and what Alastair Cook's flowing cover drive was like. And it gives you all the details. Or if, like me, you just go straight to the scorecard and you see how much did Alastair Cook score? How much did Root score? So, I know most of you are completely lost at this point. But the point is this, is that for most of these judges, we've had lots of detail. But for these ones, it's almost just giving you the scorecard, just telling you the brief things that you need to know. I'm glad Hazel is nodding as one of the very few cricket fans out there. So he's purposefully being brief. But have a think about what is missing from these accounts. Compared to all the other judges nearly in this book, think about what is missing. So up until the time of Gideon, the writer of Judges tells us that after each judge had saved the people, that there was a time of peace, but not in these verses. 25 years of rule, and there's no peace in the land. Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon were ruling, but they weren't saving, and they weren't bringing any peace to the land. And that's why I read Psalm 23 at the start. It gives us such a wonderful picture of the rest, the peace, the quietness, as the old King James Bible calls it, of all the other judges. You know what it's like? You've got a crazy day. There's lots going on, lots of noise, lots of chat, lots of demands. And then you get those few moments of peace and quiet. The people of Israel never had that. There was war. There was instability. There were the demands of their national leaders. There was the demands of their idols. The people never had that rest and that quietness that we all so long for. And things had got so bad for Israel that this had become the new normal. And this is what the writer is trying to get across to us in this very matter-of-fact way. There was no peace. There was no rest in the land. Dale Ralph Davis says it like this: life goes on, but the quality is different. And the next thing we can notice in these verses is that their society had become dominated by human power. So the previous judges would halt the influence of humanity's destruction for a while. But these judges were all about human power. So were you as perplexed as I was by all this talk of children and donkeys? I mean, why on earth would you mention that about someone? How many donkeys they had? How many children they had? It seems a very strange thing to say. Who really cares about these things? Well, they tell us something about the nature of these leaders. They tell us that they were people who put human power at the centre of their lives. Have a look at Ibzan in verses 8 and 9. So for a start, he had loads of sons and daughters. And I think we can safely assume that this wasn't all from one wife. He likely had a whole harem of women, just like all the pagan leaders around him. It was a sign of his power and his prestige. He was following in the footsteps of all the leaders around him. It's not entirely dissimilar today. If you ever have the misfortune of watching a rap video, then that's what people do. They surround themselves with women to show their power, to show off their wealth. It's not dissimilar. And then he had all these children. He's then marrying off to different people outside of the clan. What on earth is that all about? Why tell us that? Well, it's all part of the politics of his day. Recently, Emma and I visited Vienna just before Christmas, and being the nerd that I am, I did some reading up about the Habsburg dynasty. So they were the kings and queens of Austria, and they were a very powerful royal family right across Europe. And one of the reasons they were so powerful was that they meticulously planned who each member of their family was going to be married to. And they did this from early childhood. They often would... they would often marry people during childhood. It was very odd behaviour. But they did it so that they could build all these alliances right across Europe and build up their power. Because you don't declare war on a country if the king's wife is also your sister. So this is what Ibzan is doing here. He's a powerful man. He built up a whole harem of women, and now he's using his children to build political alliance and extend his power. So that's one way that we see human power as being central to these dark days in Israel's history. Another way we see it is in the children of Abdon, as we read about all these donkeys. I think it's just as a side note, when we read the Old Testament and something really weird pops up, like children riding on donkeys all around Israel, it's always worth stopping and thinking about it. Every word is put in the Bible for a reason. If something is really odd, then it's worth just stopping and thinking, rather than just putting it aside as maybe a cultural detail of the day. It's something that God has given to us to really hammer something home. And I think that's the case here with Abdon. He's got lots of children, but he too was a man of power and influence. He's gone one step further. He has got his offspring riding on donkeys. Donkeys were the Rolls Royces of their day. You can read that in 1 Kings 1:38 or Zechariah 9 verse 9. That's what kings rode on. Kings rode on donkeys. A few years back, Emma and I were travelling through Malaysia with her Malaysian uncle, and we were going along the motorway, and all of a sudden behind us came this motorcade. There was police cars, and there was motorbikes, and then there was a black limo in between them all, and they came flying up, and everyone moved out their way. And we said, to Emma's Malaysian uncle, who was that? And he said, oh, I don't know, probably some minor member of the royal family. That's how they get around. And that's how they go and visit the different palaces that they have in different parts of Malaysia. It was the same sort of thing. It was the children of the king, the children of the local royalty going around in their very fast cars, getting people out their way. And the image here is the same. It's of a powerful and prestigious royal family riding about the territory like kings, getting all the paupers to move out their way. So it's a society dominated by this quest for human power, and yet there was still no rest in the land. Despite the power and the wealth of these leaders, there was no rest for the people. Are there any parallels today, I wonder? Despite the power and wealth of our leaders, there is no rest. And yet we constantly place our hope and our faith in human power. I was listening to the brother of one of the American presidential candidates this week, and he was pronouncing that his brother was going to lead a movement for a better society and a better world. And in some ways that's, you know, good aim, but he was really placing all his hope in his brother to do something that his brother can't really do. We still look to human leaders to bring this rest and this quietness that we all so long for. And yet we're disappointed again and again. So where do we turn to? Well, we think, well, that leader hasn't given us what we want. So I'll just take matters into my own hands. He or she couldn't bring rest to our society, but at least I can try and wield some power and influence in my own life and bring about rest. So we try and build up our own wealth and we try and build up our own power. What happens then? Do we find rest? No. We become more restless. We become more perturbed. And just as in these days, so in those days, it was a society marked by a quest for human power, and yet there was no peace. And just to underline this message, the writer draws our attention very clearly to the fact that they all died. For each of them, he tells us that they died, they died, they died. He's stating the complete obvious. We know that they would have died. But he's reminding us that the juggernaut of human power eventually slams into the brick wall of death. There's no ruler, there's no government, there's no faction whose power can overcome death. Human power is not ultimate, so we should not place our ultimate hope in it. So where are we looking for rest? Have we found rest in that place where we're looking for it? So we come then to the start of chapter 13. God looks down and he sees their evil, and so he hands them over to the Philistines. Part of God's judgment involves giving us what we want. They worshipped the gods of the Philistines, so he hands them over to the Philistines. They worship the god of human power, so God then delivers them over to the human power of their day, so that they can see what life is like completely in the bonds of human power. Both then and now, God's judgment involves giving us what we want. Because we want to live without him, he duly obliges and gives us over to a life and indeed an eternity without him. And it's only then that we will realise that all the good that we thought was coming from our idols was in fact coming from God's common grace towards all of us. The Bible tells us that all good things come from above. And when we reject God in this life, he will give us over to an eternity of being without him. And then we will realise how terrible existence is without God, a good and loving and a gracious God. So, friend, are you rejecting God? He will give you over to what you want, but at what cost? So this is the darkness that they are in. And this is the darkness that we also find ourselves in. But these people also see a great light. Let's read verses 2-5 together. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." I wonder if that reminds you of any story maybe that you hear around, December time. It's very similar. There's so many parallels. You've got the angel coming and announcing the birth of a child who will save the people. Last week, I was watching Death in Paradise with Emma. If you haven't seen episode 5 of the latest series of Death in Paradise, please look away now because I'm about to tell you what happens. But at the start particular episode of Death in Paradise, someone gets murdered, as they always do, in a nice hotel next to the beach in the Caribbean. And someone gets murdered, and then DCI Humphreys, something. Anyway, he comes and speaks to one of the old ladies, who is also his auntie. Anyway, detail doesn't matter. He comes and speaks to this old lady, and he says to her, "Oh, what time did you call the reception in the hotel to tell them that you'd heard a noise of someone being killed?" And she said, "Oh, it was 2 a.m. And then the guy who was on reception, who's also there, because for some reason they always question people next to each other, he then says, "Oh, no, madam, it was 10 past 2. And you go, "Aha, that's quite obvious that he has something to do with the murder, because he's correcting the lady." And at that point, I said to Emma, "He did it," and I was right. And this is what happened in the story. Right at the start of the story, the end of the story was bursting through. It was so clear, it was so obvious, even to a novice detective show watcher like myself. The end of the story is so clearly given away. And I think that's what we have here. The end of the story of the Bible breaks through towards the start of the story. These verses obviously catapult us forward to Jesus. So let's examine how exactly the birth of Samson points us forward to the birth of Jesus. We'll do this by studying 4 similarities and 4 differences between the birth of Samson and the birth of Jesus. The first is that Samson was born in improbable circumstances, verse 2. So we're told that this woman was childless, and then it's underlined again, he says, unable to give birth. And then it's repeated again in verse 3. The writer is really reducing the odds of a saviour being born. He's really laying it on thick just to show how completely improbable any salvation is going to be. Imagine someone arranges for you to play tennis against Andy Murray. And provided that you're not Novak Djokovic, you're going to lose. You're highly likely to lose. But then if you then decide to play, if like me you're a right-handed, if you decide to play with your left hand, and then you decide to play with your left hand with a spade, the odds of you losing are even more enormous. And that's what the writer's doing. He's really drawing our attention to the complete improbability of anything good coming out of this situation. But then the angel of the Lord appears and says that she will give birth to a son who will deliver them from the Philistines. So out of these highly improbable, unlikely circumstances comes a saviour who will bring hope to God's people. Now, fast forward to Jesus. There's obviously a similarity with his birth, but we can go further and say that Jesus' birth was, in fact, completely different, because it wasn't just highly improbable. It was, in fact, impossible. Barren people do become fertile. That does happen. But virgins do not give birth. Luke chapter 1, 34-37. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." The circumstances of Jesus' birth were completely miraculous. He was a saviour who was both God and man, the only one who could bridge the gap between fallen humanity and a holy God. Therefore, it's completely necessary that his birth was a complete miracle. So we see God's hand in Samson's birth, but we see it even more clearly, even more explicitly in the impossible circumstances of the birth of Jesus. The next thing about Samson's birth is that he was born amongst embarrassing circumstances. So the fact that Samson's mother was barren would have been a cause of embarrassment and shame. We know from elsewhere in the Bible that this was the case, and indeed throughout the whole of human history up to this day. People would have whispered about them and insinuated things about them, claiming maybe that there was a sin that they were hiding that was leading to this condition. This is the circumstance that Samson came into. And yet by his birth, he would bring his mother and father out of these circumstances, and he would lift the cloud of suspicion from around them. We know that Jesus was also born under a cloud of embarrassment and suspicion, but there was a difference. Whereas Samson's birth brought his family out of shame and disgrace, Jesus' birth brought his family into shame and disgrace. And his life started as it then meant to go on. Because Jesus was not only born under shame and disgrace, but he died under shame and disgrace. And it was a shame and a disgrace that he took on for our benefit. Here are the words of Isaiah 53:1-7. "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So in Samson, we've got a saviour who is born into embarrassing circumstances. And then he brings his mother and his whole family out of it. In Jesus, we see a saviour who brought disgrace to his mother right at the start of his life. And then he suffered the ultimate disgrace of dying for us on the cross in our place and for our sins. So Samson was born in embarrassing circumstances. Jesus was born in disgraceful circumstances. And the next thing that we see is that Samson was dedicated to God from birth. Samson was dedicated to God from birth. We read of this Nazarite vow. It comes from Numbers 6, if you want to look it up later. And essentially it was a way for God's people in the Old Testament to set themselves aside for a period of intense devotion to God. It was a way that God prescribed for them to be able to do that. And there were three components. There was avoidance of alcohol and anything that was from the vine, so grapes, sultanas, raisins, they were all out of the question. They did not cut their hair during the period of the vow. This is from where we'll get Samson's I always thought his hair was powerful, but we'll learn later that it was all part of the vow, all part of his dedication to God. And then the third thing was that they avoided touching dead bodies, which also I'm very interested how Samson managed to do that when he managed to kill so many people. But this was going to be Samson's whole life. Because the Nazarite vow was actually a brief thing. It was something that you did for a period. And when you read Numbers 6, it makes that very clear. This wasn't something that people did for their whole lives. But Samson was different. He was subject to this vow, not from birth, but actually from conception, at God's command. He was dedicated to God. God had set him aside. Just as an aside, only Samson was to be a Nazarite, not his mother. And yet she is the one who's commanded not to drink alcohol, because he is dedicated to God from inside her, from the womb. So even while Samson is a fetus inside his mother's womb, he is dedicated to God. I think we can therefore safely conclude from this verse that God considers those who are inside, who are in the womb, to be people. It's not the main part of the text, but I think it's worth reflecting on in our culture. So Samson was dedicated to God from the womb, just like Jesus was. Yet we can go further and say that not only was Jesus dedicated to God from conception, we can in fact say that he was God become man from conception. That's the difference. Isaiah 7 verse 14 says this: "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So not only has God sent a saviour who is dedicated to him, set aside for him, but he's actually sent himself in the person of his son, Jesus, to be God dwelling with us. So Samson was dedicated to God from birth. Jesus was, in fact, God from birth. And then the final similarity and difference that we see is that Samson would deliver the people from their captors. And we see this in verse 5. We're given the purpose for Samson's life straight from the start. This is very different to all the other judges who arise during a period of difficulty. Samson's purpose is given straight from the start. And his purpose is to deliver the people from the Philistines, that is, from their enemies, from their captives. And Samson will certainly do this. However, we see in the life of Samson himself that a deeper work is needed. Remember what we said about God's judgment being about handing his people over, delivering his people over to the desires of their heart. That the people worship the gods of the Philistines, so God handed them over to the Philistines. And Samson will deliver them from the Philistines, but the underlying issue, that is worshipping the Philistine gods, isn't resolved. And we'll see that very clearly in the life of Samson himself. It's like my filling that I had this week. The dentist said to me, "I'll give you this filling, but just so you know, you're going to need another, deeper, more intense filling in a few years' time." Something to look forward to. But it was a temporary solution to a much deeper problem. The sin and idolatry that had got them into this position was still there. And Samson is unable to deal with that in his own life, let alone in the life of the nation. Jesus, too, saves his people from their enemies and their captors, and yet his work goes so much deeper. This is what it says in Matthew 1, 21 and 22. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, that is Joseph, in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus won't save save us from the consequences of our sins. He will save us from the sins themselves. Jesus' saving work goes so much deeper and therefore lasts for so much longer than Samson's saving work. In fact, we can say that Jesus' saving work will last forever. So we've seen the darkness that the people were walking in. We've seen their rebellion, their idolatry and their sin, and also the consequences of those things. But the people walking in this darkness saw a great light in Samson. He was the one who had saved them from their enemies. We also walk in great darkness, and yet we have seen a greater light, the light of Jesus Christ, whose work penetrates so much deeper than Samson's, because he saves us, not from the consequences of our sins, but from our sins themselves. So as we close, let me ask you, are you aware of the darkness that you walk in? And have you seen the great light of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for making us aware through your words of the darkness in which we walk. And yet we thank you and praise you that you haven't given us saviors like Samson, but that you have given us Jesus Christ, who not only saves us from the consequences of our sins, but saves us from our sins themselves and gives us the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray that each of us would come to know more and more of that light of Jesus Christ. Amen.